Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard March 5th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the seventh part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Joy Comes in the Morning, Paul's letter from the Philippian jail.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Philippians 1. Page 980 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. We're moving verse by verse through the book of Philippians. And today we're going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 18. The Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ancient words, and we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth of God in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd bless this time of study, and we ask this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. One of the most heartbreaking events to ever take place in the city of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, came in March 1995 when news began to break that a serious car accident had resulted in several fatalities. Bill Youngblood, a native of Houston, had said goodbye to his family 4 days earlier as they went back to spend some time with his parents in Texas. As details began to surface, an entire family was killed when their minivan was broadsided by a large 18-wheeler on Interstate 10 at a high rate of speed. The mother, a 6-year-old little boy, a 4-year-old little girl, and 2 twin boys who had just turned 2 years old were killed instantly. Bill heard about the details of the wreck on the radio, but he had no idea what would await him at 11 p.m. that evening. 2 Louisiana state troopers were at the door and asked if they could come inside. The awkward silence gave way to sobbing as Bill learned of the death of his entire family. It was their death that he had heard of on the radio earlier that day. The entire city was in mourning. Over 1,000 people attended the funeral. Even the funeral home personnel, usually hardened by the scenes of death, were broken as they ushered Bill into the room where 3 caskets contained his entire family. In the days after the funeral, Bill found that he could not work, he could not eat, he could hardly carry on a conversation with anyone. The silence at his home was deafening, and all he wanted to do was die. He thought about it. He prayed for it. And he even tried to consider ways to do it. Bill will tell you today that he is alive only because of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. But it was not instant. He mourned for years. Holidays are still terrible for Bill. He still visits the graves of his family regularly. When asked how he made it, Bill says, "The battle is always in my mind. Sometimes my memory paralyzes me. and causes me to seek solitude away from everyone whose lives seem so perfect. I had to come face to face with the reality of life and death, of God and Satan, of heaven and hell. I had to wrestle with ideas and thoughts and finally came to the conclusion that God's truth and God's word was the only way through this life. Suicide was a daily thought for me for many years. It only got better when I finally got into a church, got serious about prayer, and I found the Holy Spirit came and helped me in my darkest hours. Friends, perhaps for you it is not the same life-shattering event as the death of your entire family. Perhaps for you this morning it is a sinful habit that you cannot break and you feel that you cannot speak with anyone about for fear that they will abandon you. Perhaps for you this morning suicide is an option that you think about when no one is around. Perhaps the circumstances surrounding your life this morning have you trapped and you don't know what to do. If so, you are in good company with the Apostle Paul this morning. Remember who is writing this letter to us from the Philippian jail. This is a man who once held the equivalent of a Harvard PhD, holding the highest academic chair in the land and the highest political post that he could earn at that time. In our day, Paul would have been somebody who was well paid, living in a plush, beautiful home with servants all around him to attend his every need. Paul rejoiced to see Christians killed because he thought that he was obeying God by putting them to death. And as he heard their cries and saw life go out from their eyes as they transferred from this life to the next. Paul was a powerful man. But this powerful man has now been reduced to rubble and is now without family, without money, without titles, and without influence. This powerful man is now in a jail cell writing letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that has found its way to our eyes and our ears this morning. And if you read the words of the Apostle Paul carefully, you'll notice that he too often despaired of life and wanted to die. Paul wanted out of this life on many occasions. He was often faced with such internal despair that by his own words, it seemed that the sentence of death was upon him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul states, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Friends, we need to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul this morning because God has help for us today. God can speak to our hearts and our minds and help us in ways that we cannot help ourselves. When we are at the end, and hope seems to evade us. Notice first, the Bible is the foundation for joy. Look again in verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Paul doubles down on his choice for joy here in verse 18. And notice how I said his choice for joy. This, my friends, is a matter of the will. But it is not only a matter of the will. Paul says, "I will rejoice." There's a little word here that is translated for us, "yes" or "for." Paul means to explain just how it can be that he would rejoice at a time like this in his life. So if you want to know how to find joy in the midst of sorrow, listen to what Paul says to us here in this text. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards was an excellent preacher. He was a pastor of a congregation that was just like ours. Even secular scholars who do not believe the Bible will say that he is the greatest theologian America ever produced. God gave Edwards insight into the power and abilities of the human will. That each of us has a will this morning is not in dispute. how our wills are directed, and their capacities as fallen human creatures is the matter that is before us right now. When Paul says, I will rejoice, it is not simply a matter of choosing one emotion over another emotion. It is not simply pretending that things are not as bad as they seem to be. If we're to reach a true knowledge of ourselves, ultimately we must be led by an awe-inspiring vision of God's complete sovereignty in creation. And that begins with our wills. Left to ourselves, we would never choose God. Left to ourselves, we would never choose anything remotely resembling the things of God. As natural rebels, our wills are fallen, and Edward would say that they are curved in on themselves so that we see the world only in ways that would please us. We want to order our little lives in ways that will bring us pleasure and avoid pain. Of course, this is natural. There is no sane person in the room who would choose to bring harm to themselves or harm to someone else. No mentally sane person would choose to do that. But the scripture tells us that a person cannot naturally choose to obey God's word and find themselves aligned with God's will apart from divine help by the Holy Spirit. What you are thinking right now, what you have thought about all week, what consumes your mind the most is what influences, orders, and determines the actions of your will. Edwards stated that the human will is not self-determined, but is determined by that motive as which it stands in view of the mind is the strongest. In other words, whatever controls your thoughts determines how you will act. And what you think is contingent on the knowledge presented to your brain. And the knowledge presented to your brain is evaluated by your mind in such a way as to make the choices of your life logical and understandable. In other words, in many ways, you are what you think. Paul is here in prison, and Paul is able to choose joy because Paul had thought deeply about God's word to such a degree that even when it seemed like all was lost, Paul is able to arrest his emotions and his will and choose to believe that God was at work right in the middle of the ashes of his life to bring about God's will through his life. Friends, like all of us in this room, even the Apostle Paul battled with unbelief. How do we know that this is the case? Look at what he says, verse 19. For I know. This word does not mean that Paul just surmised what he should know based on information. It's not simply that he is aware of some fact. Rather, Paul is speaking to us in such a way that we would see that this is filled with years of experience, of seeing of what God has done in his life. Time and again, God had helped Paul and provided for Paul in ways that spared his life. Paul's life was not spared tragedy or heartache, but his life was put on display before people who observed that this little man had a magnificent God to whom he prayed. This word, know, is key to understanding how we, like Paul, can move through the trials of our lives in such a way that will sustain our witness and bring glory to God through our sorrow. Friends, you will remember that the Apostle Paul was an excellent student of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul read it over and over and over again as a student of Judaism. When Paul was converted, all of that knowledge lodged into his memory was able to help him frame his thoughts in such a way that he could interpret his experiences in light of the written word of God. The same God who authored the Old Testament is the exact same God who inspired the New Testament. What we are seeing here is a picture of how Paul used the sacred scriptures to stabilize him in times when he wanted out of life. Look at the way that Paul has spoken to us and structured this text. At the end of verse 19, the very last phrase, "This will turn out for my deliverance," is taken verbatim from Job 13:16. If you are a person who has a cross reference in your Bible, right in the middle of the page, you should probably see Job 13:16 there. Job 13:16 says, "This will be my salvation." And in verse 20, where Paul is speaking of not being ashamed and of magnifying God in his suffering, we find the exact language of the psalmist. Psalm 34, verse 3, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." Psalm 35, verse 24. "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our hearts desire.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity." Friends, the ideas of a poor man who is seeking God as he cries out for vindication is key to understanding what and how Paul is thinking here in jail. The first step to genuine joy is knowledge and application of the Bible to your life. All of it. In every way. Every day. Friends, you cannot understand what Paul is saying here if you do not understand that Paul knew of the suffering of Job, and Paul carefully reasoned to himself that God was able to sustain and even deliver Job out of his suffering in ways that magnified the power and purpose of the God who gave him life in the first place. Like Job, Paul had seen the awesome power of evil. Never again would Paul be unaware of the power of the natures of darkness. And like Job, Paul had seen that God is in control of the powers of evil. Friends, the most important thing for you to understand this morning about Satan is that God rules over him and that Jesus Christ has defeated him at the cross. Robert Fayol tells of a man walking through Berlin in the months immediately following the Second World War. The man had passed through the ruins of Hitler's chancellery, the very place where monstrous evil had been hatched. It was a beautiful day. Early winter, the sun was shining high in the sky, and a young mother was sitting at the steps of the chancellery feeding her young child. And just as the man passed by, the child threw back his head and laughed, and his shadow fell across the ruins of that sinister building. And so it is the case that the shadow of another child has fallen across the grim empire of darkness. By the cross and resurrection, Jesus has broken the vicious spiral of evil and made victory possible for his followers. Paul knew that his suffering was not some sort of cosmic accident. For Paul, his joy was the result of his knowledge of truth and then his redeemed will choosing to believe that truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result that we see for the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians is joy. Real, sustained, and powerful joy in the midst of pain and persecution. Paul knows that this circumstance will turn out. Paul knows with absolute certainty that this circumstance will turn out, or more accurately translated, will be worked out by God for him, for his deliverance. This does not mean that Paul is sitting in prison knowing that he will be delivered from prison. What he does know is that no matter what happens, this circumstance, like all of the circumstances of his life, will not ultimately do him in unless and until God is ready to bring him home. This word deliverance is where we get our word salvation. In light of Job's deliverance or Job's salvation, Paul understood this to be his final salvation, where God would bring him home to heaven. But he also knew that this circumstance would be used to bring honor to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by freeing him from prison. And Paul was fine with either. The Bible is the foundation for joy. Notice second, the church is essential for joy. Verse 19. For I know that through your prayers. Now notice how Paul understood how God would bring about this ultimate deliverance. Paul states that it would come about through their prayers. Through their prayers, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and deliverance would come. Though Paul had seen Jesus Christ face to face on the Damascus Road, he, just like everybody in this room, saw Jesus no more. Yet Paul was not alone even in this prison cell. God had given both his Spirit and his church to be a help to Paul. Friends, the Spirit and the church will abide until the very end of time. And the Spirit, in the end, will usher the church, the bride of Christ, into the final glories of Jesus Christ when he comes again. This is exactly why we see John in the book of Revelation saying in chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It is the Holy Spirit through the church, the bride of Christ, that provides stability and help to the Apostle Paul. Though Paul is physically alone in prison, the church at Philippi was active in ministry to him. How? Through prayer. Does that seem anticlimactic to you? We have the greatest missionary the world has ever known at this point. The person who wrote the majority of the New Testament. Dramatically converted. Taken away from civilization and locked in a prison cell. And the best thing that they could do for him is pray. Friends, so often in our life, we think so little of prayer. But I can assure you that the Bible does not think little and insignificant things of prayer. Perhaps the greatest verses in the Bible about prayer come to us in the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Right before the service, somebody knew of somebody suffering and they came to me right there and asked me if I would pray for them right here. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. Do you remember the Apostle Peter, when he was in prison? The Bible says to us in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. The prayers of the church were used by God to rescue Peter from prison. Our Lord Jesus gives us detailed instructions in the Sermon on the Mount on how to pray, and He models for us what to pray in the name of Jesus. So when the Apostle Paul says that the prayers of the church are vital and necessary for his deliverance, it is no small thing. If we are going to see power in our church, if we are going to see people in this community converted to Jesus Christ, if we are going to see power in this church, especially among those who are suffering and brokenhearted, that will only come when we are convinced by the Word of God that we must pray and that we must pray earnestly for each other. God somehow uses the prayers of His people to accomplish the will of Christ. And notice here, it is in the midst of suffering that the Holy Spirit of God is present. Now, for careful readers, they'll notice something interesting that Paul says here. Isn't it interesting that Paul identifies the Spirit here as the Spirit of Jesus Christ? The Spirit is not Jesus Christ, but it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other places in the Bible, we see that it is the Spirit of God. We understand from this passage that God is one God in three persons. That God is three in one. The presence of Jesus was with Paul in that prison, even though the Son of God Himself was not bodily present. Therefore, we can conclude that when pain and sorrow and grief and despair enter into our lives, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit of God will be present with us to help us. Friends, it is one of the greatest tactics of Satan to attack your mind and make you feel that you are alone. The enemy wants you to think that you have been forsaken by God. No one understands. No one cares. No one notices. The enemy comes right for your mind because he wants to isolate you. He does not want you here this morning. The enemy does not want you to confess your sins to other people. The enemy does not want you worshiping with the people of Christ. He wants you to really believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ could care less what is occurring in your life and has little or nothing to say about the tragedy in your life. Just the opposite is true. God is near to the brokenhearted. The psalmist tells us that a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Your presence here this morning is a proclamation of God to you that you are not alone. And friends, if you are not a Christian and this church is not your home, we would love for you to come and to not only worship among us, to find refuge among the people of God as we study the Scriptures together. You are not alone. Come speak with me. It is through these two divine providences, the prayers of the church and the presence of the Spirit, that Paul is able to make it through to joy here in the book of Philippians. You will not experience joy in your life if you are waiting for all of the suffering to leave your life. In fact, just the opposite is true. Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the midst of sorrow. Friends, you must have three things present in your life to experience the exact same joy as the Apostle Paul. And we've already stated these things. The presence of the Holy Scriptures, the prayers of God's holy people, and the person of the Holy Spirit. This entire section should be read as follows. This whole affair will turn out for my ultimate salvation and present vindication when, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, my earnest expectation and hope are realized at my trial. And not only am I not brought to shame, but in a very bold way, Christ is magnified in every way, whether I am given life here on earth or sentenced to death. Friends, this verse can be applied to all of us here today. No matter what you are going through in your life, if you are a Christian in the room today, you can know that the entire affair operating in your life is being used by God to advance the gospel and to bring you safely home to heaven. And you are not left alone in your suffering. Friends, you are not alone in your suffering. How do we know? Because God's people are praying for you. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is with you. This is why we have long periods of public prayer in our times of worship. This is why I pray publicly in our times of public worship. When we gather here together in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has promised to be in our midst. Though we cannot see Him, He is here. And we pray earnestly from our hearts by the Word of God, informed by the Scriptures, that God would work in ways to advance His kingdom. Friends, never underestimate the power of prevailing prayer among God's people. More of us in this room need to be praying together more often. We need to be known as a people of prayer. This is exactly why my friend Stan Gale says this about prayer. Paul's prayers are replete with kingdom content and are oriented to the needs of those in kingdom service. These prayers are illustrations for us of prayer as a kingdom weapon in that they give us a God-centeredness for life and service. Paul knew that true prayer would not simply relieve and unburden our hearts. True kingdom prayer will, as Stan states, escort us into battle against the spiritual forces of evil that are trying to oppose us in mission. This is why the great hymn says, "Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry day unto day. I long to know Thy will and Thy way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Living in Thee, Lord, and Thou in me, constantly abiding, this is my plea. Grant Thy power, boundless and free, power with men and power with Thee." The Bible is the foundation of joy. The church is essential for joy. Notice third, the Spirit is our hope in joy. Verse 19. "And the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Friends, suffering is never the cause for shame. Look up here at me. Friends, suffering is never the cause of shame. What is shame? What is shame? I assure you, especially for those who have suffered, that it is a powerful experience that has been cemented in your mind. And there are powerful emotions that accompany it. The word shame here literally means disgrace or exposed in a way that would cause embarrassment or ridicule or despair. Shame is not always a bad emotion. We are told as children, when we disobey and do something that we should not do, you should be ashamed of yourself. That is to say, you should be embarrassed to the point that you recognize that what you have done is wrong and you should feel bad about it. And at that point, shame is not a bad emotion. Sin is always the cause for shame. Satan knows that sin is the cause for shame. And Satan desires to shame you in your sin by rightly accusing you of your sin and reminding you of your sins that you have committed against God and against others. But in the Bible, shame is always known for its effect on our hearts. Years ago, the psychologist John Bradshaw wrote a book called Healing the Shame That Binds You. In that book, Bradshaw desired to help people identify the traumatic experiences that paralyze them and render them powerless to experience freedom and love in this life. In his research, Bradshaw found that traumatic experiences of shame in childhood carried with them results well into adulthood. Shaming is like the constant drip that never fully goes away, except by the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. Friends, for believers, there is no shame in your sin, because the rightful shame of your sin has been placed on the shoulders of Jesus. God the Father put God the Son to open shame. This is exactly why Paul would say in another prison letter, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, plural, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. By doing so, Jesus has triumphed over sin, because the shame he bore for others, but not for himself. Only Jesus Christ could do this. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ was uniquely able to bear the shame of sin for all of God's elect people on the cross in one horrific moment in time. And Jesus was able to do that because he had no shame. He bore our shame. Shame for lust, shame for covetousness, shame for anger, shame for thoughts of murder, shame for thoughts that we have against other people in our jealousy, shames of cowardice. So Jesus' suffering was not an exposure to embarrassment and despair. Rather, his shame became the occasion for triumph over sin, so that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, would never be put to shame when you rightly deserve to be put to shame. This is why we sing, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Sitting in a dank prison cell, the Apostle Paul understood this. This is how Paul was not ashamed of his suffering, as embarrassing and as horrific as it was. Nobody likes to go to prison. Nobody wants to be put in prison. Paul was not in prison because of a crime Paul had committed. He was in prison for Jesus Christ. And God was using the occasion of Paul's imprisonment to do a mighty work in advancing the kingdom of God. And this was not going to happen without opposition. Friends, do you really think that Satan was going to let the Apostle Paul freely roam the earth without opposition? Do you think that Satan is going to allow you to be faithful to Jesus Christ in your life without opposition. Absolutely not. This is precisely why Paul is in prison. This is an effort of the evil one through the powers of the age to stop the advance of the gospel through the preaching of Paul. The behind-the-scene battle is not between Rome and the Apostle Paul. It is the age-old battle between God and the powers of the evil one. This is why Paul's remembrance of and understanding of what took place in the life of Job stabilized him in that prison. And as Paul battled against shame, he took to himself courage. The word translated here, courage, means boldness in speech. It is not courage in the absence of opposition, but in the presence of opposition to maintain a forceful and advancing posture. It is to stand against a host of enemies. Paul is praying for confidence that is born of the Spirit's power in the bold offense of the gospel. When you think about all that is standing against the Apostle Paul at this moment, the imperial state of Rome, the guards themselves, the isolation of solitude, those in the church that think that they are doing service to God by hurting Paul, all of these circumstances combine as one battering ram beating against the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet he stands. How? Why? It is because Paul knows the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is present and powerful in his trial. Friends, Jesus stood faithful when he was examined and crucified. Our Lord's stamina in the face of attack is the same power given to the Apostle Paul to stand against his foes, because he knew that God was using his life as both a blessing and a weapon for Christ. This is why Paul was confident that Christ will be honored in this circumstance, in his body. The word honor here is best understood from the Old Testament, where we have the word magnify. Paul was magnifying, or Paul was showing forth the glories of Christ by faithfully serving in prison. God had ownership over this man's body, and no matter the attempts to kill him, his body recovered each time, because God still had a purpose for his life. And he knew that this circumstance, however it turned out, would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was all that he cared about. Now, when you read texts such as these, do you see the reality of living for Christ in a fallen world? Perhaps your day-to-day experience is foreign from a Roman prison centuries ago, but your circumstances may be just as isolating, overpowering, and disorienting. Wherever God has placed you this morning, you can be sure, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are exactly where God wants you to be. If God wanted you to be somewhere else, he would have navigated the contours of your life through a series of careful circumstances to bring you exactly where you needed to be, to deploy you in a different circumstance in that place. Your life is not a cosmic accident. Every week I speak to people who come to me and think that the events of their life are random chance or accident. Friends, your life is not an accident. So the place that your body is abiding in this very moment, in this service this morning, is the starting point of your obedience to Jesus Christ. And the more suffering involved in your daily experiences, the more spiritual power is available to you by faith in the promises of God. I say this because I know what so many of you want. You want immediate deliverance from the pain in your life. But friends, I say this as your pastor. It will not come to you automatically. It will not come to you by simply doing nothing. The Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament Scripture so very well that as he battled, he drew from them life-giving courage. He had learned how to pray and had taught others how to pray because Jesus had taught him how to pray in His Word. And the Apostle Paul, though an apostle, was in faithful fellowship in ministry at this church congregation in the city of Philippi, well aware that he could be easily executed, well aware that he could be removed from this earth, but not until Jesus was ready for that to happen. If Paul was still alive, God had a reason and a purpose for his body, for his life. Friends, while you are still in the body on this earth, Jesus has a purpose for you on this earth. No matter the circumstances, no matter the trials you may face, no matter the pain or the trauma or the abuse or the heartache, no matter how many never-ending nights of crying and groaning there are, Jesus has a purpose for you if you inhabit planet Earth. And you need to know that it is not that Jesus is unaware and unconcerned about the circumstances of your life. Rather, Jesus is going to use the circumstances of your life for you so that through you, Christ might be magnified in you and your body, whether by life or by death. This is the truth that sustained Bill Youngblood when he buried the bodies of his family. Can you imagine the horror of the scene of caskets being lined across the front of a room with all of your immediate family? According to the Bible, God was finished with their bodies on earth at that time. But that is not the end of their life. Their bodies may no longer be here, and Bill is separated from them for a little while. But what brings them closer together is the knowledge that by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, all of them together are glorifying God and magnifying the person of Jesus Christ. They are doing that in this moment in heaven. And Bill is doing that in this moment on earth. Bill's life is a testimony against Satan and for Jesus because he did not commit suicide. Like the Apostle Paul, Bill drew strength from the Holy Scriptures. Friends, I know many of you. And as your pastor, it is my privilege to walk with you through the trials that you face in your life. And it is not lost to me that many of you, maybe perhaps more than I am aware of at this moment, have contemplated taking your life at some point. If that is you, come and speak with me. We would love to walk with you through the trials of your life. We would consider it a privilege to pray with you, to encourage you, to sit with you, to listen to you when you don't know what to say. And in those moments, when God sustains the life of His people, it is a testimony against the powers of darkness that want nothing more than to destroy every person in this room this morning. No matter the opposition against you today, you will not be put to shame if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, there is great courage offered to you and power in the Spirit. Jesus will be honored in your life, whether that is this side of eternity or not. When you have a biblical view of Jesus, His power, and your life, as an extension of His Spirit, there is really nothing to fear. Through the Bible, the prayers of God's people, and the local church, He will sustain you. Let's pray. God, I thank You for these, my friends, and even now, my heart is softened for them, and I am reminded of the words of Jesus. Satan wishes to sift them like wheat, and I pray now that You would sustain them. Perhaps some are here this morning with overwhelming pain in their life. May they be comforted right now. And may they know the power of God in Jesus Christ. May they know the freeing power of Jesus' cross work. He has died in our place, condemned He stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior that He would love us. And help us right now to believe the gospel when the enemy will attack in this very moment to make us not believe the gospel. As we sing, may we confess with great confidence that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead, never to die again. He reigns enthroned in heaven above. He will come back for His people. His people will be raised to everlasting life, and they will not be put to shame. They will have life in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.